A moment ago, you heard Dwight pray for our Cornerstone staff and students. We have about 45 of them that are at a weekend retreat right now and are going to be getting back a little bit later this afternoon, from what I understand. So the weekend has been going well so far as I am aware, but encourage you to continue to pray for them while they wrap that up a little bit later today and get home and back to studies. All right, we are going to be spending a little bit of time in the book of Hebrews again today, chapter 6. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you'd like to use, I hope you'll get that out now. If you don't, we have red Bibles in the pews in front of you there, and having God's word in front of each one of us as we go is a helpful thing as we do that. So I hope that you'll take that. The book of Hebrews is near to the end of the New Testament. And again, we will be in chapter 6 today, looking at verses 13 through 20. I don't know about you, but I think that the name Queen Anne's Revenge has got to be on the short list of most distinctive ship names in history. Queen Anne's Revenge. It just has a really memorable ring to it. That's the name of the ship that was captained by the legendary pirate Blackbeard, and it's a real ship. They actually found the wreckage of it in 1996 off the coast of North Carolina, and they had been investigating it for a few years, and it was just in 2011 that archaeologists were able to uncover and raise to the surface one of the three main anchors of this ship. It was a big ship. That's a big anchor. It's a little bit over 11 feet long and weighs just over 3,000 pounds. Very impressive anchor, but as you can tell by where they found the anchor and the ship, it didn't stop it from sinking. Right? Scripture tells us that we have an anchor for our souls. And that's very interesting imagery. It's a very interesting metaphor to use. That's the one we're going to look at here today, because we see that this anchor is not only something that will hold us securely through all the surging storms and struggles of life, but it will also prevent us from sinking or being sunk, as it were. It is a very interesting imagery, a metaphor, to be told that we have a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul. And I want to look with you today at what that is and why Scripture presents it as something that is indeed invincible. Before we do that, before we get into this passage, let me invite you to take another moment to join with me in seeking the Lord. Great and gracious God, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you would calm our distraught hearts, that you would quiet and focus our distracted minds. Draw us to you, Lord. Make us attentive to your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Well, for the last few weeks, we have been doing a series here in the book of Hebrews, and it's a very unique book in the New Testament, very singular in the language that it uses and the kinds of themes that it deals with. And we're calling this series Greater and Final, because that is really the dominant theme that comes out all throughout this letter, that the author, who was originally writing to a group of Jewish Christians, that's why it's called the Letter to the Hebrews, is writing to show them that Jesus Christ is greater than any and every Old Testament figure or event or institution. And then because of that, his work is final. It's not as if there's more that needs to be done or he wasn't able to accomplish what he meant to accomplish. That's the main theme that comes out through this letter in a lot of different ways. There's a secondary theme, though, that we've seen a little bit and we'll see a little more here today, and that is because Jesus Christ is the greater and final one, the sufficient Savior, we are to be steadfast and patient in our faith. Because of who he is, we are to be steadfast and patient. And the part in chapter 6 that we're going to see today deals a lot with the promises of God, the promises that God makes to his people. And we can ask questions like, well, what are they and can we trust them? Are we sure that they're actually going to come to pass someday? Is this just naive idealism that we have, or is there something that we can say with certainty? And if so, why would we stake everything on that? Here's the passage. It's verses 13 through 20. I invite you to listen again to the word of the Lord. The scripture says this: "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of really wonderful imagery and themes in that passage. I want to walk through four ideas with you that come out of this that really continue to build off of one another and get at what this means for us to try to go through life in times when life can be difficult. The first idea we see here is that God's promises reveal God's purposes. God's promises reveal God's purposes. Now, promises are really at the heart of Scripture. The promises that God makes to his people are at the heart of Scripture, so much so that I had a professor in seminary who used to speak about all of the theology in the Old Testament as the promise plan of God. So that's the way you think about this. Everything in the Old Testament is like the promise plan of God. And there are a lot of them, but here are some of the landmark ones. Here's where it begins, actually. It begins in Genesis 3. Right after Adam and Eve sin and disobey and rebel against God, God makes a promise to them, and he says, one of your descendants is going to do what you couldn't do, is going to crush the head of this serpent. And, you know, theologians have a fun word for this. That one's called the proto-evangelion, which means like the gospel pledge, the gospel promise, the pre-gospel in a way. That's the heart of it. One of your descendants will destroy that serpent forever. There's a Puritan theologian, a man named John Owen, had some great comments about that particular promise. He said this: "This is the very foundation of the faith of the church, and if it be denied, the whole doctrine and story of the Old Testament must be rejected as useless. All the promises that God gave afterwards under the Old Testament were all of them declarations and confirmations of this first promise, of the way of salvation by the mediation of his son, becoming the seed of the woman to break the head of the serpent and to work out the deliverance of mankind." Owen was hitting on something really, really insightful there, saying that every promise God made is in some way an elaboration, a declaration, a confirmation of this one, that God would deliver his people. There are a lot of other ones that we can see all throughout the Old Testament then. God makes promises to Abraham. Those are the ones that are specifically referenced in this passage in Hebrews. You heard them read just a little bit ago in Genesis 22. It's actually Genesis 12. God makes a first promise to Abraham. He says, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, and through you, all of the nations of the world are going to be blessed. He makes a promise to David where he says, David, one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne over my people forever. Forever. He makes promises to the whole nation of Israel in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 65, where he says, there will come a Messiah who is going to take away your iniquities and will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. There are just wonderful promises that God makes all throughout Scripture. These are some of the most significant ones, and these are all pointing to the same thing, which we'll come back to in a moment. But we should also ask not only what are some of the things that God has promised, but what are some of the things that God has not promised? Because we get this wrong a lot. What are some things that God has not promised? Hate to break this to you, but God has actually not promised that you are going to be fabulously wealthy and healthy and successful in life. There are teachings that talk about this. We often call this the prosperity gospel, and that is, to be blunt, a perversion of the actual message of Scripture. It's a source of rampant idolatry and a lot of materialism. God does not promise that you are going to be immune from the struggles and trials of life. Jesus Christ himself, we see, suffered as he went through life, experienced sorrows in this world, and that's why Peter says, why are you surprised if that happens to you, like something strange is going on? God has promised us security, but not safety. That's a distinction we've tried to make here several times together. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But God's promises do reveal God's purposes. They show what it is he has said he will accomplish for his people. And they're far greater than the shallow and fleeting desires that we often think are best. What God has promised to do is to conquer sin and death, to establish his kingdom, to judge wickedness, to, as the book of Colossians says, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of Christ's cross. God's purposes, God's promises reveal God's purposes. And at this point, you might be thinking, hey, that sounds great. How do you know it's actually going to happen? Why should we take those kinds of words seriously? Well, the answer is honestly quite simple. It's because of who made these promises. The second idea that we start to see in this passage is that God's character and also the covenant that he makes, but even just God's character, confirm these promises. Verse 18 says, God cannot lie. That's just part of who God is. That's an essential part of who God is, trustworthy and true in everything he is and everything he does. So when we say God cannot lie, it doesn't mean, well, probably he is going to be accurate in what he says. It means he can't. He will not. He would not. He is trustworthy and true in every way. So there's a great verse. It's in the book of Numbers. It's Numbers 23:20. It says, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he's going to change his mind. Does God speak and then not act? Does God promise and then not fulfill it? All of us have said we're going to do something that we don't end up following through on. We've all done that. Sometimes it's intentional at moments of deceit or untruth in our own lives, but more often than not, it's just negligence or forgetfulness. We say we're going to do something, and then we don't follow through on it. There are all kinds of reasons for it. We're great at making up the excuses for it, but God is none of these things and will do none of these things. Simply by him saying he will do something, he will do it. But God actually goes a step farther. This passage is pointing out something really interesting. When he actually takes another step, and it's not for himself, it's not for his sake, it's for ours. It says that God confirmed these by an oath. Verse 17 is where we see that. That God has confirmed these things by an oath. And that's referring, it's referring directly back to the part we just heard a little bit ago in Genesis 22, where God says, by myself I have sworn. He's taken an oath upon his own name. In Genesis 15, God actually goes through this rather elaborate ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony with Abraham. Again, not for his sake, but for ours, to show just how trustworthy and true these things are. That what he has said he will do is, it's ironclad, it's unshakable. Despite, our oaths are never those things. The oaths that we take are never ironclad and unbreakable. We might have the best intentions, or we could be very deceptive as we're going about it, but we see times that we fall short on those things. We think maybe of couples who, on their wedding day, take vows and make oaths to one another, and yet we know that, sadly, those don't always get upheld. You see people who take an oath in a courtroom, and yet there are perjury cases because someone was lying on the witness stand. These are the kinds of things that we do when we take oaths. Again, either willingly, intentionally, or unintentionally even. We don't always fulfill the things that we say we will. But the fundamental difference is that we are the creation and God is the creator. So when God says he's going to do something and then God goes an extra step for our sakes to confirm that with an oath, we know that that is certain and sure and steadfast. You know what though? It goes even one step further. Because we see that God did fulfill these things in the life of Jesus Christ. We see that God actually did confirm and fulfill these things in Jesus Christ. The promises are yes in him. That comes from a verse in 2 Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians 1:20. And it says that no matter how many promises God made, they are yes in Christ. That's why through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So this is the third idea that comes out of here, that God's promises are yes in Christ. Because we might wonder, well, is there anywhere that I can look to see whether or not God is going to be good for his word? Is there anywhere I can look to see if he has followed through on it? And Paul says, yeah, the answer is yes, and it's Christ. It's when we look at him and we see the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ that we see this focal point of God's redemptive and restorative work. We see the one who is the fulfillment of these promises. Jesus Christ is the one descended from Eve who has crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ is the one descended from Abraham who is a blessing to the nations. Jesus Christ is the one descended also of David who sits eternally on the throne of God's people. Jesus Christ, we're shown, is this promised Messiah who has taken the iniquity of his people on himself and who will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. All of God's promises, we're told, are yes in him. He's our forerunner who's gone on ahead of us. That's from this Hebrews passage. He is our forerunner who has gone on ahead, gone behind the curtain to the inner place. That's kind of interesting language. You might not know exactly what it's referring to there. The original audience would have, if these were people who had come from a Jewish background, they would have known right away, oh, you're describing the architecture of the temple. You're talking about the architecture of the temple, where in the temple is the holy of holy place, where only the high priest can enter in once a year, and no one else can even come close to. And there's this enormous curtain that separates that. We're told that Christ has gone into this place, that he has gone there before us, entering the very presence of God on our behalf, doing, as the priest used to do, bearing the names of his people before God. But he's a different kind of priest. This is an idea that we focused on specifically last week, and you'll hear a little bit more specifically next week. So if you missed last week, you can listen to it on the website. Come next week, and you'll hear more about it then as well. We're told that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's a figure that we have seen is a very unique figure in the Old Testament because he is a priest and a king. So in Jesus Christ, we have this very unique figure. But to this passage, when he is said to be the forerunner, the one who's gone ahead for us to enter into a new place for us, it should sound a little bit like imagery and language that Jesus himself used. It's in John 14 that Jesus uses some rather similar language and imagery when he's not only talking about his trustworthiness, but how it is that he's gone ahead of his people to do something for them. This is what he says in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We're told that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. And this gets us to start to recognize a very important distinction, the difference between wishful thinking and biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Wishful thinking is hearing these kinds of things saying, oh man, that would be awesome if God actually did these things. I hope he does. Man, I just kind of crossing your fingers. We use the word hope. We say, I hope he can, but it's just a wish. Hope, the way we see that word used in Scripture, there's no uncertainty about it. Hope is always presented as a sure and certain expectation that God will do exactly what he has said he will do, even in the times when it doesn't look like things are going in that direction. The sure and certain expectation that God will do what he has said he will do, even and perhaps especially in those times when it doesn't seem to be heading that way. And that understanding is what enables us to go through the difficult times of life differently. So here's what we've seen so far, that God's promises reveal God's purposes. God's promises are sure because, well, he's the one who made them. We can actually see, though, that he has fulfilled these things in Jesus Christ, and that enables us to do what the letter is calling us to do here, to wait patiently for the Lord. To wait patiently for the Lord, because he is this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And the part that we've looked at here in chapter 6, Abraham and by extension his wife Sarah are held up as examples, and they are several times in Scripture. They're very common examples in Scripture of someone who waited patiently for the Lord, and we're told here obtained the promise. Well, how so? How did they wait? If you know the story or if you don't know the story, Abraham was promised by God that he would have an heir. Not only that he would have an heir, but that his descendants would be too numerous to count. The catch was that at the time God made that promise, both Abraham and Sarah were far beyond childbearing age. So much so that when John Calvin was commenting on the passage, I thought he had an interesting way to say it. He said, "The promise came at a time when they were nearer to the grave than to the conjugal bed. Who could believe that a nation would proceed from them, equaling the stars in number and like the sand of the sea?" And yet it did. Yet it did. That's why in the New Testament, Abraham is often held up as this example of someone who believed in God's promises, and Romans says was justified because of that. Someone who waited to see them fulfilled and did. Now, we know that there are, you know, look, there are different kinds of waiting that we can do. There's a very frustrated waiting that you may do when you're sitting in your car getting rerouted across the Liberty Bridge because of construction. There's a kind of bored waiting that we do when you're in line at the DMV. There's a kind of nervous waiting that you do when you're about to get some test results. But then there's also the kind of active waiting that we do while we are busily preparing for a wedding or a graduation or a birthday party. The kind of waiting that Scripture talks about is not one that's meant to be sedentary, but active, engaged in the things that God has called us to do, even if we're not sure in that moment where we think the story is going. And that kind of waiting that it is engaged in struggle, in sorrow, in difficult times, it's not easy. It's not easy. We can't pretend like it is, but it is worthwhile. That's why one of the great passages in Scripture that gets at this is Romans 5, where it says that we rejoice, Paul says there, we even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This passage here in Hebrews is letting us know that in the ongoing chaos of the world, we need to know the unchangeable character of God's purpose. The unchangeable character of his purpose is how it's described there. I've talked about a couple different P words, promises and purpose so far. I'm going to add another one here to you because these relate to the idea of God's providence. God's providence is this idea that he is working things out in the way that he intends to, that he is attending to the things as they are being worked out, that he has made promises and he has purposes that are sure. And that changes the way we go about experiencing even life. There's a quote I want to share with you. It's a little bit longer of a quote, but there's some really, really good insights in here. And this comes from a Dutch Reformed theologian named Herman Bavinck. And Bavinck says this, "The doctrine of providence is not a philosophical system, but a confession of faith. The confession that, notwithstanding appearances, neither Satan nor a human being nor any other creature but God and he alone, by his almighty and everywhere present power, preserves and governs all things. Such a confession can save us both from a superficial optimism that denies the riddles of life and from a presumptuous pessimism that despairs of this world and human destiny. What power would there be in a faith that recommended stoical indifference or fatalistic acquiescence as true godliness? But so, he says, as the almighty and everywhere present power of God, it makes us grateful when things go well, and patient when things go against us. It prompts us to rest with childlike submission in the guidance of the Lord and, at the same time, arouses us from our inertia to the highest levels of activity. In all circumstances of life, it gives us good confidence in our faithful God and Father that he will provide whatever we need for body and soul, that he will turn to our good whatever adversity he sends us in this sad world. Since he is able to do this, as Almighty God, and he desires to do this as a faithful Father." He's getting at a lot of things there, but the heart of it is that knowing the character, the purposes, the promises of God is what gives us hope. It's hope that's rooted in Jesus Christ, which is why we can say that it is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. You know full well that the past few weeks have been brimming with things that may cause us to question the presence, the power, the purposes of God. Dwight got at this in the prayer time a little bit earlier, but how are we to respond when we see the effects of a series of devastating hurricanes, a serious earthquake in Mexico, the inexplicable rage of a gunman in Las Vegas, I mean, in the face of that kind of sorrow, loss, and heartache, what are the things that we need to know? I want to give you just a couple briefly and some scriptures that go with them, so I hope you'll look those up later. One thing we need to know, that God is with us, we're told, through the waters and fires of life. That's Isaiah 43. That God is with us through the waters and fires of life. We need to know, as Psalm 34 says, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We need to know, as the whole of Romans 8 tells us, that because Jesus Christ has suffered with us and for us and overcome these things through his resurrection, that there is nothing that could possibly separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. That's security. That's what we're talking about. We also need to know then that God has promised a day when he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, when death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And that's from Revelation 21. There's a lot more that we can say, but those are things that we need to say. And in the meantime, as we are waiting actively, patiently, what are some things to do? A couple just very, very quick ones on this. One thing not to do is just throw around flippant answers to those who are hurting or look for easy answers ourselves when we are hurting. We do need to know who God is and what he has said he will do, but that doesn't always make even the answering of these things easy or clear. What we're told to do in Romans 12 is weep with those who weep, at the same time directing our gaze and pointing their gaze to the God who has promised to wipe away every tear. We also need to know, as this passage tells us, that when we flee to God for refuge, we will find it. It is there. This past summer, my side of the family, my parents and brother and sister-in-law and their girls, we spent a few days down at Deep Creek Lake in Maryland for a little summer vacation. And like a lot of summer vacationers, we rented a pontoon boat for a couple days while we were down there. And as we were renting it and signing out the forms, the guy who was working there right at the end said, "Oh, just so you know, we don't provide any anchors for our boats and we don't want you to bring one either." And I remember thinking, "Oh, okay, that's probably not a big deal. I mean, this is a pretty calm, man-made lake. We're just going to be tooling around in a pontoon boat." But those words, "Oh, by the way, there's no anchor," are not something you want to hear as you're going through life. That's not what you want to be told when there are difficult things in front of you, which is why God's word reminds us of the certainty of God's promises and the steadfastness of God's purposes. It reminds us of the hope of the unchangeable character of God that will accomplish the unchangeable purposes of God, that is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Let's pray together. Great God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the certainty of your character and your purpose, and we praise you for the work that you have accomplished for us in Jesus Christ and for the hope that is ours in him. So, Lord, enable us to wait patiently, knowing that what you have said you will do, you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.